Well, our current sermon series is inspired and taken from the words of Paul in Colossians when he says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." Now, Kyle preached 2 weeks ago on how to do that towards the world, as in outsiders, as the text says, and last week on seekers, that is those who are looking to find Jesus. And this week we're talking about the visitor, as in the person that walks through those doors right there to our church. How we are to walk in wisdom towards the visitor. The tricky thing about visitors, though, almost all the time they only visit once. There's a book by a guy named Nelson Searcy where he looks at how growing churches work. And they said in that book that for a rapidly growing church, for every 100 people that visit the church, 7 of them come a second time. That's rapid growth. Most visitors only come one time. It puts a lot of weight on those words, making the best use of the time, because you only get, usually, one shot to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. It's tough, because if we don't take that seriously, then what will inevitably happen is visitor comes in, visitor goes. Visitor comes in, and visitor goes. And I'm not prescribing a response or a specific way to interact with visitors just yet, but let's just think about that wisdom thing. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. If we don't think about how to walk in wisdom, we can be sure of one thing, and that's that we won't be walking in wisdom. So the best place to start is to think about wisdom. What actually is it? And then we can think about how to walk in it. Now, many of us have some sense of what wisdom is. Some of us have a hard time discerning between what is wisdom and what is intelligence. They both sort of work differently. I think definitions help us a little bit. Someone can be streetwise, and that tells you a bit about that attribute. They don't know the square footage of every building in this city. That would be an intelligent thing. But they do know what streets you don't go down. You do know where the best spot is in town, and they always know a guy. That's the streetwise person. Or somebody can be woodwise. They can't tell you the chemicals that make up a block of wood, but you hand one to them, and you tell them that you want a particular kind of furniture, and they'll figure it out. That's kind of what wisdom is. There's a sense of intuition or guts that make up wisdom. And the way I've just described it, it's kind of low stakes. But the Bible puts it a different way, a peculiar way that's much more high stakes. See, in the book of Proverbs, it says that wisdom is a woman crying out in the street. Lady Wisdom in Santa Barbara, up and down State Street, Anacapa, and Victoria, right around our church, making circles. This is what Proverbs says, she says. How long will you be stubborn and refuse to listen to me? How long will you close your ears to me? Fools perish for lack of wisdom, but those who listen to me will dwell secure. It's pretty high stakes. It's life and death. It's not whether or not you can build the piece of furniture or find the best spot to eat. It is perish or be secure. That is what is staked upon wisdom. And when we're specifically thinking about visitors in the church, it's pretty high stakes. I shudder to think of how many churches have ended up perishing or near perishing for lack of wisdom towards outsiders. I won't bring up any specific story. I don't think that would be fair because no one would be here to tell that story. So let's do a hypothetical. Imagine a small church in the middle of the country of about 100 people, and for years they've been praying for growth in the church. They've read it in the Bible, they've read some books on it, and they're praying that the church would grow. They're not really sure how, they're not really sure when or what, but they want the church to grow. And one Sunday, their prayers are answered. That church of 100 gets 100 visitors through the door. And then it starts to get weird. All their favorite seats are taken. Now the church has a funny smell. There are new babies that cry, And those parents don't know where to sit, so those babies don't bother other people. They just thought they could bring their family. There are different languages that aren't English that are spoken in the room. There are different socioeconomic statuses that are mingling with one another. Parking is more difficult. All of this makes for a kind of odd situation. See, the extroverts might love it in this 100-person church. There's all of these new people. They're the golden retriever in the room. They want to interact with everybody. They greet one another with a holy kiss, literally, as golden retrievers. That was a dog humor joke. Yeah. Thought I was in a place that loved dogs, but know your audience. But the introverts, they don't like that. They don't like that there are all these people new in their church. The familiarity and the routine is gone. But what about my seat and the people I sit next to? I can't have that four-second conversation anymore. And I don't like it. It smells funny. That person's crying. That person's talking. That person's raising their hands in worship, and we don't do that here. That person's dancing. Scary or hypothetical? What would happen at CPC if 100 people visited this morning? How would you feel? Where would you sit? Would you meet new people? Or would you run through that door? It's a hard question. Where would you park? What would you do if the building smelled different all of a sudden? There were a lot more babies and they were crying a lot louder. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. We need wisdom because it's a high-stakes game. We need to know where to start. Psalm 111, verse 10, gives us a pretty good answer. To get this wisdom, here's where we start. Here's what it says. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding." That's weird. And I know that's weird because when we think about wisdom, we don't think about fear. You might have seen movies or read comic books, and you get wisdom from going up the mountain and climbing the 1,000 steps and talking to the person who's 2,000 years young, and they tell you one little proverb or phrase, and then you go down the mountain and you're wearing a robe. Or you get wisdom from the right Instagram accounts. We don't get wisdom from fear. That's bizarre. But that's exactly what the Bible says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you know what? It's right. Now, there's a temptation in me to wrap a sermon inside of a sermon and preach on the fear of the Lord for another 30 minutes. But I'm not going to do that because all of us are going to get hungry in a little bit. So I'm going to quote one person on the fear of the Lord, and it's where I would have gone anyway. There's a theologian named John Murray, and he says that the fear of the Lord is essentially God consciousness. The fear of the Lord is essentially God consciousness. What he means by that is that the person who fears the Lord at all times is thinking in every situation, what's my relationship in this situation with God? What is my relationship in this situation with God? So, for instance, if they're at the grocery store and they're in line, they're thinking, what is my relationship with God? What is the food's relationship with God? What is my relationship with the food because of my relationship with God? And all of those things wrap into, what do I buy? How do I talk to the cashier, etc.? It's God consciousness. And when you think about it, it's not too far off from all the other kinds of fear we experience. Take spiders, for instance. When you see a spider, you start measuring distances. If the spider's on the pulpit, I'm probably standing here, and if I'm going to get rid of it, I'm probably grabbing something so that the distance between me and the spider is a little bit extended. Now, that's a little fear, but I can prove to you that we always measure fear by the distance in our relationship, because the moment you really fear the spider is not when you see it, it's when you see it, and then you don't see it. That's when fear kicks in. When all of a sudden, you can't measure your relationship with the spider anymore. The spider could be here, or it could be here, or it could be here. You have no idea. And that's when fear really takes over. And so when we're talking about the fear of God, I'm not talking about this sort of terror and all-consuming, agonizing fear. What the fear of the Lord is always thinking in every situation, what is my relationship with God? And that is exactly what governs how we talk to outsiders wisely. So let me exhibit the transitive property of what I've just said. If we were to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, and wisdom is fear of the Lord, and fear of the Lord is God consciousness, that is thinking what my relationship with God is at all times, then when I am talking to a visitor, an outsider, then what I am to do is think in every situation, what is my relationship with God as I talk to somebody who I don't know? And what is their relationship with God? And both of those things determine what our relationship is going to be. Are you with me so far? You can answer. You know, we're a Presbyterian, but we don't have to be that Presbyterian. I didn't call for order, but it's fine. So if we're going to understand that relationship, then what we need to do is look at what else Scripture says about that relationship. And that's why we're looking at Romans 15, verses 5 to 9. And so if you open your Bibles, or if you already have them, look at Romans 15 with me, and we'll see exactly how we live in that relationship. A little bit of context here, what Paul's been talking about so far in Romans, or at least this last chapter, is the various strains that are plaguing the church in Rome. Essentially, what's happening is everybody has a different lifestyle. They eat different things, they talk different, they fast on different days, they go to different places. And what's happening is that they're having conflict with one another. One person is saying that it's wrong to eat meat, another person is saying, no, it's not wrong to eat meat, and those who are strong are imposing on those who are weak, and they're made to feel like they're sinning. And so if you imagine, I mean, almost nobody in this room has the same lifestyle. What Paul would be addressing is if everybody in this room who liked to lift weights was fighting with everybody in this room who liked to run marathons. It's a little more high stakes than that, but you'll just have to bear with me. And so to that end, he gets to this point, settling this conflict, where he had written in verses 14, 19, that's Romans 14, 19, that they are to focus on whatever makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So that's his priority, peace and mutual upbuilding. And to that end, he pushes to our text. In Romans 15, 5 and 6, he says this, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I like to think of it this way, and I don't think it's wrong to think of it this way. I think Paul is saying that the church is a choir and there is a song we are meant to sing. What he is saying is that the church is a choir that is to live in such harmony. You could also take it as same-mindedness. We are to be, either way, in harmony with one another. But we need a key to sing in. And what he says is in accord with Christ Jesus. So there is one note that unifies the church, and it is Christ Jesus, who he is, his life. And the church is to harmonize in all of our lives with who he is. And so what he's saying is that if the church is a choir and it's singing a song, then the ethos, the point of the song, if you look at verse 6 again, with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One note, Christ Jesus, one church harmonizing, one voice and one song glorifying the one living God. That is this beautiful picture that he lays out here. As we think about this, bring to mind that God consciousness. Bring to mind what Murray sang, what John Murray wrote. Because until Jesus returns, it's nearly impossible for a church to be singing in perfect harmony. There was a story that a buddy of mine told me. He was a sort of traveling speaker in England. And he was called to guest preach at this church. And he was singing as he was standing, sort of waiting to preach. And he heard this voice that was so horribly out of tune. And he's like looking behind him to see like somebody just needs to quiet down or take a left. Song passes, it's over. Next song comes up. The voice is, again, what is this guy doing? So he goes back to his own singing. And eventually somebody says, I think you're up next. And he says, oh, okay. And he hears that voice again in the microphone, realizing it was him singing the entire time, not realizing that he was out of tune. If you were able to have your own voice amplified, you would hear very clearly singing if it was out of tune. And it's how we look at our lives with a God consciousness. As we sing, aka as we live, that God consciousness, fear of the Lord, brings us to think, am I in tune right now with Christ? And by extension, am I in tune with others? And I think everybody in this room ought to say at some point or admit, we need to be retuned. We need to adjust. And it's hard work. And it's why Paul brings to mind our past. If you look at verse 7 with me, he says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. If you were to just take 5 to 9 as its own little section here, as we have, you'll see that this is sort of the crown jewel in this text. It starts with a therefore, and then it points back to verses 5 and 6, what was just said. And so 5 and 6 lead us to say 7. And then verse 8 starts with a for, as in because. So verses 8 and 9 go back to explaining verse 7. And right in the center of this is this one verse. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. But even in its own words, it's gorgeous and beautiful. And it helps us to tune ourselves to harmonize with each other in accord with Christ. Because it says, therefore, welcome one another. But nobody has ever become welcoming by being told to be welcoming. That's just true. Same way no child has ever been well-behaved by being told, behave. We need something more, and it's why Paul brings to mind our past. He goes there. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's a thing you'll all have in common. Everybody will have in common with each other and with every visitor that comes into our church. We all know what it's like to be a stranger and an outcast. And I don't just mean the life you've lived, but I mean spiritually and in general. You see, there's this thing called sin in the Bible. And most people understand sin to simply be this behavioral plague that we all have that makes us do bad things even though we don't want to. But there's also a social dimension to sin. It inflicts isolation. If you were to go back to Genesis 3 and look at the story of the Garden of Eden, you would see that not only did Adam and Eve do something wrong, but immediately after they did and they ate the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, they hid from one another. They were naked and unashamed and married before, and all of a sudden they covered themselves up and they hid. And then Adam blamed his wife, and his wife blamed the serpent, and by extension blamed God. There was a social destruction that happened with sin. It isolates us from one another and from God. And you see it all over the place today. You see sin work when you and your spouse have a silent car ride home. You've all had it before. You see sin at work when your child is enraged and says to you, who gave them life, I hate you. You feel the effects of sin's isolation when friendships fizzle out. You never even got a conversation with closure. It just sort of dissolved. When that one big fight in the marriage happens, that's sin at work, isolating you from one another, destroying intimacy. And you see sin at work when in the midst of all these problems, you feel like God is silent, you can't reach him, he's nowhere to be found. We all know what it's like to be a stranger from other people and from God. That's what sin does. But Christ has welcomed you. See, look to verses 8 and 9 in Romans 15. For I tell you, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Here's what's wild about this. Paul was dealing with this Jew-Gentile issue all through Romans. And it's an effect of sin's isolation, that these people groups are separated. Sin isolates us within our church as well. Barriers much smaller than Jew and Gentile. College students from senior citizens. High schoolers from married couples. Married people from single people. Rich people from poor people. People of different races. People of different political backgrounds. And so when we talk about Jew and Gentile, fold all of those things in. All the barriers you feel, this is what Paul is talking about. That Christ became a servant to the circumcised. That is, he gave himself over to death. And he lists two reasons. One, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That is, every Jewish person knowing the entirety of the Torah would know that God had promised rest and peace of shalom. And two, that the Gentiles might glorify him. So what is he saying? Christ became a servant, gave himself over to die so that both of these people groups would praise God together as one. They would both be brought in. The isolation is destroyed between those groups and destroyed between them and God, such that they have been welcomed in. And if they are welcomed in, then you are welcomed in. And you are welcomed to one another. Because see, what Christ has done is he has sought the stranger out on the road. He has found us as outcasts and brought us in and said, I am adopting you as my own. I am placing you in me. As we looked at John 6, Christ says it all the time. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. There is a beauty to the gospel in that Christ has welcomed you in. There might as well be a sign at the front of those doors that says, welcome home, because you have been welcomed. And it puts weight on us when Paul says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And Lady Wisdom walks down these aisles right now, asking us to listen to her, to walk in wisdom towards outsiders and to one another. The question we have to ask as we interact with one another, even as we get up for communion and after this service, where is God right now in this? Here's what happens inside your own heart as you talk to one another and as you talk to people you don't know. I have been welcomed in as a stranger and a sojourner. I have been brought into a family and adopted and loved. Christ has welcomed me like that. And so when I meet anybody, I am to welcome them like that. Because they might be a stranger to me, but I was a stranger to Christ and he welcomed me. So I'm going to do the same to them. Now individually, this can work out really beautifully, even in just a short while. It starts with actually going out to the world, like Kyle preached. It starts with welcoming the seeker and seeing them, because that's what Christ has done. You see, Christ became a man and sought the lost to seek and save them, and the people who were seeking life, he gave it to them. But it continues. And a small thing like actually being happy to see other people. Some days that seems like an impossible feat, but Christ rejoices to see you. It's like the story he told of the prodigal son. It's a very famous story, even outside the church, that this son who had squandered away the inheritance that he got unjustly by asking his father comes home and thinks he's going to be a slave. The very same way some people approach a church for the first time in years and think they're going to get a good scolding from the pastor. His father sees him from a way off. And he runs to him and he cries and he gives him a ring for his finger and a cloak for his back and he gives him a feast. He is overjoyed to see him. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. After service, even during communion, it's a family meal. Hug somebody. You can do that. There's not, you know, it's not COVID time. You can do that. Because Christ embraces you. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Meet somebody you don't know. Say, it's good to meet you. Here's my name. You can actually clear your schedule today. I'm not telling you to, because I don't know what your life is like right now, but you can clear your schedule today and have lunch with somebody. It's certainly possible. Because what Christ does is he rejoices over you, and he sits down to eat with you. You know, our staff is thinking a lot about this, about how we can do this as a church. And I've been making fun PowerPoint presentations. I like it. It's nice little designs. Didn't need to do that, but I just had fun with it. But the main part of it was thinking about how to welcome visitors. I just wanted to brag about the second part. The main part of it, we've come up with that we can actually do this better as a church. And one of the changes we're planning to make is to welcome people outside our front doors, right out by that pillar there, and to be serving coffee in the morning so that people can see that we have life in this church, so that we can greet people who pass by with a smile and hand them coffee and talk to them. We even want to have a volunteer to stand at the coffee right there just to talk to people, because it's important that we show that Christ loves the stranger, because he does. That's what we want our impression at this church to be. But it goes even further. You see, let's say that visitor walks in, and being wise about who they are and who Christ is, we want to have somebody here just to show them where the bathrooms are, where the children's room is. Many of us have been here for some time, but some people never have. It's hard to immediately tell that there's going to be bathrooms behind that wall right there. There's not a sign right now, and we're going to have a sign. But it goes even further, because we're going to do something called Connect Cards. And before you let your eyes roll into the back of your head, let me finish about Connect Cards. Because we've all been handed a paper in church that we've thrown away immediately. Some of us have done it just right in their face to spite them. Like, don't ever do that again. Don't hand me paper in church. We've all had it. But listen, there's a couple reasons for it. We're going to have a card that's either going to be attached to the bulletin or on your phone that basically you just write down simple information. And there's a couple reasons for it. And everybody's going to be doing it, not just the people that visit. And I know that sounds wild, but hear me out here. If a visitor comes in and we want to follow up with them, we want their email or their phone number, not to bother them, but just to see who they are. We don't want to do the thing where we say, if you're new here, take time right now to write something down while nobody else is doing anything. You write something down in your lap while nobody else is batting an eye. It's the equivalent to saying, if you're new here, go ahead and stand up, talk real loud, and introduce yourself. I don't know, I've never met anybody who has been happy to do that. I don't know about you, but there's a beauty to just saying, yeah, we'll make that accommodation for them. But at the same time, it's important for all of us to be able to welcome one another. Because when we look at who's coming to church, we're not coming around to scold people. We do want to know, oh, this person hasn't been to church in 3 weeks. How are they doing? Are they okay? We love you and we want to care for you. And in fact, I found this out right before service today. If you have a phone and you want to check into church today, you can open your Church Center app and there's a button right in the middle of the screen. You can do this right now. Yeah, I'm telling you, permission to take out your phones. You're only getting it once. If you want to use your phone during me preaching, do it. But you can press check in on Church Center and just be checked into church, because there's a beauty to it, because it allows us to care and follow up with you and for visitors. And you know what? As we look at these plans and we think about them more, it takes manpower. And I want you and I to sing in harmony with Christ together. In fact, if you're curious about volunteering for any of these spots or volunteering to welcome people, period, here, send me an email directly. And don't be shy, because I would love if my inbox was overflowing. I really would love it. It's nick@cpcsb.org. Send me an email if you feel called to sing in harmony with Christ this way. But there are more ways than just this. You see, it doesn't just happen at church. It happens in life and in general, period. Because if God has welcomed you so completely in himself, you can start to ask as you look at people, how can I welcome others? Can you stick around for a little while after church? Talk with your family about taking another 20 minutes just to talk to people. Can you plan to invite someone to lunch, maybe once a month? These are all just ideas, none of them commands. Can you decide to chat to someone new instead of your usual crowd? Can you introduce yourself to someone intentionally outside of your demographic? Can you look around, even right now, and see if there's anyone you don't know and decide to meet them, maybe even take communion with them if you both go up? You're free to look around right now. Or maybe you can have coffee with them after church. I'm not asking you to consider any of these things simply because it's the right thing to do, but because it's what Christ has done for you. He loves you, and the song the church sings is in harmony with him. But there's another group in here who I don't think I've addressed yet, and that's the people who are actually visitors, who might just be stopping in to look at church. And I have a favor to ask of you specifically. Would you expect this of us if you ever come again? Would you expect us to love you and treat you as Christ has treated us? Because it's what we're called to do. And it's called to be a continual reminder of what has been done for us as we love other people. Would you expect this of us? And would you spend some time with us so we can show you who Christ is by our love? Because we want to care for you and we want to know you. So Lady Wisdom calls. She walks up and down the aisles. She's asking, will you listen today? Will you sing with Jesus in the song that he sings, welcoming the nations in? Will we be that choir and sing that song, CPC? And when we do, when that vision is filled, let me show you what it'll look like. This is in Revelation 7. John wrote, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.